the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. Gospel according to John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In connection with verse 7 of this chapter, we found this morning that Jesus is here speaking of the event of Pentecost as the sending forth of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of power and grace, so that he might be working efficaciously in all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Christ, by his death, broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, so that now there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And the gospel is proclaimed without distinction and without discrimination to all races and kindreds and people. We found that when the Holy Spirit comes forth or came forth on the day of Pentecost, that that was a decisive event, an event once for all, an event which is not to be repeated. Because the Holy Spirit came to abide, to continue in the church, well, carrying on his activities to the very consummation of the age. When the Holy Spirit came, we found that he came in the capacity of advocate. And he came particularly to do two functions. First, to reveal unto the disciples all the truth, to make them the organs and the depositories of revelation, so that we and the Church of God in all ages might be in possession of that finished revelation which God has deposited for us in the Scriptures. And he also came to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ, because Christ is the image of the invisible God, because to Christ have been committed all things. And so Jesus said, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. Now in these words, which are the text for this evening, our attention is particularly centered upon the activity of the Holy Spirit in reference to the world. With reference to the disciples, he said he will lead you into all the truth. And he would glorify Christ by taking of the things of Christ and showing them unto them. But now our attention is drawn to a different feature of the Holy Spirit's activity in his coming as a result of Pentecost. And our attention is drawn to the world. When he is come, he will convince the world, or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it is well for us to take account of that particular emphasis in this particular gospel. Our attention is drawn to the interest that God the Father has in the world, And we read in the perhaps the best known text in Scripture, God so loved the world, that is, God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there is the interest of God the Father in the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And likewise, in this same gospel, our attention is drawn to the activity of Christ in reference to the world. What was the witness of John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in the first epistle of John, we read in similar fashion, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And there is the interest of Christ in what the Scripture calls the world. And now, when we come to the distinctive action or activity of God the Holy Spirit, the same expression is brought to our attention. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is well for us to take that into account, because it is in line with the significance of Pentecost. The significance of Pentecost is particularly that the Holy Spirit comes in the fullness of grace and power to be active in all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, because the middle wall of partition had been broken down. And just because he came in the fullness of grace and power to be active in the world, our attention is appropriately drawn to this fact, that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, having that before our mind, that is the interest of the Holy Spirit in the world. What is it that comes into particular focus? When the Holy Spirit is going to do something with reference to the world, what is it that comes into the focus of his interest? As he contemplates the world, what does the Holy Spirit have in view? And mark it. It is sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit has particularly in view in his activity with reference to the world. And our thought must be drawn to this all-important consideration, that the interests of God's glory, the interests of Christ's kingdom, and the highest interests of men are concerned with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now let me ask this question. To what extent do sin and righteousness and judgment loom in our interest, in our thought? To what extent are these things central in our thought? Because if these things are not central in our thought, then we are not thinking God's thoughts. And if we're not thinking God's thoughts, it is because ungodliness or godliness or godlessness has taken possession of our thought and of our mind and of our interest. Oh, my friends, let each one of us ask himself and herself this question. To what extent do sin, righteousness, and judgment occupy our interest, our thought, and our purpose. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to convict. That's the particular meaning of the word that is used here. He shall convict. And you must remember that activity of conviction is in accord with the particular capacity in which the Holy Spirit comes. We found this morning that he comes in the capacity of advocate, of pleader, and the figure is, as it were, that of a lawsuit or a law court. And the function of an advocate in the law courts is to convict a criminal. It's to convict, to bring the evidence to bear upon his conviction. And that is precisely what the Holy Spirit is doing when he comes into the world. He's acting still in his capacity as advocate. And acting in that capacity, he brings conviction to bear upon the world. He brings in a sentence of condemnation with reference to the world. And his sentence of condemnation, his sentence of conviction is concerned with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, first of all, then, he is concerned with sin. The conviction of sin. What is sin? Well, generally, when we think of sin, we think of very notorious transgression. We think, of course, of the murderer. We think of the adulterer. We think of the thief, we think of the profane person, we think of the idolater, and of course, quite properly, all iniquity is sin. And these notorious transgressions, of course, are sin. They are notorious transgressions of the law of God. And sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And it is quite proper for us to think of these notorious outward transgressions as sin. All iniquity is sin. And that, of course, is what the world itself, to a certain extent, considers sin to be. If you go out into the world and ask people what is sin, if they have any understanding, they'll point to the notorious transgressions of God's law, and they'll say that is sin. But we forget something that is all important. If that is the only distance that we go in trying to assess the character of sin. If that's all the distance we go, then we are grievously in error. And that is what is in the background of this text, that the world is grievously in error with respect to what really constitutes sin. Now, sin is in its very essence to be against God. To be against God. Paul expresses it by saying that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And of course, these notorious transgressions are sinful because they are against the law of God and therefore against God. But we must go deeper and realize that if sin is to be against God, then sin manifests itself in the recoil of the human heart from every manifestation of the glory of God. the recoil of the human heart against the claims of God's glory upon us. And it is where the glory of God is most manifest, that the enmity of the human heart is most violent. And that brings us to the real point of this particular text. He shall convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. When Jesus is there putting his finger upon what is the real manifestation of the sinfulness of the human heart, the epitome of iniquity is ears unbelief or disbelief. Jesus Christ himself, you see, is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. The glory of God is manifest in the face of Jesus Christ as it is nowhere else. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And sin manifests itself particularly and most violently at the point of the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why in unbelief in Jesus or disbelief of Jesus is the epitome of iniquity. That is where the iniquity of the human heart is exposed. Now you will find that is the attitude of the world. That was the attitude of the world when they crucified the Lord of glory. What did they say with reference to him? They said with reference to him that he was a sinner. You remember on one occasion, what did they say? Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. The very person who was the supreme manifestation of the glory of God was in their esteem a sinner, not worthy of being accepted, and worthy in their esteem of condemnation. And there is exposed the falsity of the world's estimate of sin. The epitome of iniquity, the essence of iniquity, is to reject claims of Christ. And you go out into the world and deal with those people who are outwardly respectable, who are perfectly honest in their business, who are perfectly decent in all their family relationships. And as far as outward character is concerned, they are spotless. No crime can be laid against them. You cannot put your finger on any outward notorious aberration from the law of God. They're clean in their lives. They're honest in their dealings. They're truthful in all their statements. And if you would tell these people, because they are not believers in Christ Jesus, that they are sinners, they'll be insulted. Well, you see, that is what this text bears upon. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And if we do not put all our hope and confidence in Jesus for time and for eternity, then we are guilty of what is the very epitome of sin, the very epitome of iniquity. When Paul said, as it is recorded in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul wasn't thinking of notorious outward transgression. Paul had never been a notorious outward transgressor. He had never been an adulterer. He had never been a murderer. He had never been guilty of any of these outward transgressions of God's law as far as his outward conduct was concerned. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And he was, in that respect, impeccable as far as the criteria of judgment exercised by this world was concerned. He was an admirable character. And consequently, when Paul says that he was crucified unto the world, and the world crucified unto him, he wasn't thinking at all about notorious outward transgression, because he had never been addicted to that. What is Paul thinking of? He's talking about self-righteousness, self-complacency. And that's the epitome of iniquity. And that's what this world was guilty of. That was what the Pharisees were guilty of when they crucified the Lord of glory, and were in complicity with others when they crucified the Lord of glory. Self-righteousness, my friends, that is the epitome of iniquity. And it isn't the notorious outward transgressor. Who is the greatest sinner in the sight of God? It's not the gangster. It's not the thief, the murderer, but the person who is self-complacent and who rests upon his own integrity, his own righteousness for acceptance with God. That's what this text speaks of. Of sin, because they believe not in me. And the whole estimate of the world is condemned by this action of the Holy Spirit through, of course, the instruments who were the proclaimers of the gospel. Now, second, we have this of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Now, I admit that's a very puzzling combination, isn't it? And perhaps you have often puzzled over it as I have. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. What's meant? So what was this world's conception of righteousness? You must remember that this action of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of righteousness. That is to convict the world of what righteousness really is, and correct the totally erroneous conception of righteousness entertained by this present evil world. Now, what was the conception of righteousness entertained by this present evil world? Well, you can find that in the whole history of the people of God. What did this world do with those who were the witnesses to righteousness, who were God's chosen instruments of bearing witness to the righteousness of God? Did they listen to Noah as a preacher of righteousness? Did they listen to Lot, that righteous man dwelling among them? And they vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. Take the record of the saints of God throughout all ages. And how did the world treat them? Did the world treat them for what they were? You remember how eloquently that is stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The 11th chapter, when we read others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. But you see the world's assessment of it. And you know, sometimes when you find a person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, and who is in perhaps very destitute condition, who is forsaken of his friends, who may be even despised by his family for righteousness' sake, and people will say, oh, I'm awfully sorry for him. I'm sorry for him. See, the erroneous estimate that we have, instead of glorying in that witness that person bears to the righteousness of God, we're sorry for him. We pity him. So erroneous is our estimate. So utterly a lie is our judgment in reference to what righteousness is. But it isn't simply the treatment according to the saints of God that exposes the erroneous conception that this world entertained of righteousness. We must go to the Lord and Savior himself. When he, of course, was the holy and the just one. There was a preacher once in Scotland of the moderate persuasion, that is what would correspond to liberalism or modernism in our present situation. And he was preaching in a church in the morning, and he said, if virtue came down from heaven, the whole world would bow down and worship. If virtue came down from heaven, all the world would bow down and worship. And then there was an evangelical minister preaching in the same congregation at night. And he heard the sermon in the morning, and he this is what he said. Virtue came down from heaven, and they crucified. The difference. That's what was meted out to the Lord of glory. He was the righteous one. He was the very epitome of righteousness. He was righteousness incarnate. And what did the world say about him? This is what the world said about him. For a good work we stole thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When he cast out demons, in pursuance of his own word, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come nigh unto you. And what did they say about it? Thou hast a demon for not man. By the prince of the demons, he cast out demons. What did the world say about him? We have a law. By our law he ought to die. Because he made himself the Son of God. That was the world's estimate. They condemned him to be worthy of death. And that was the holy and the just one. Does that not expose the awful iniquity of this world's judgment? That the person who was the very epitome of virtue, the person who was the very incarnation of righteousness, this world judged to be worthy of death. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit takes into account when he comes into this world. He convicts the world of righteousness. And he convicts the world of righteousness by doing what? Yes, by showing what God's estimate of him who was cast out as evil and who was condemned to death really was. And that's what Jesus has in view when he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Jesus is referring to his resurrection and to his exaltation, to his enthronement with all power in heaven. That was God's vindication of him who was the holy and the just one. And you remember how Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as the instrument of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction to bear upon the world, with reference to this very question, you remember what Peter says? This Jesus hath God raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And you remember in that old sermon that Peter delivered at Pentecost, he is contrasting the treatment that was meted out by this present world to the Holy and Just One, and that vindication which was given by God the Father in the exaltation and in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, have loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And you know, just a little later, the Apostle Peter says the very same type of thing, Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom he delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but he denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye both see and hear. That's the significance of Jesus' statement of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. It is the Holy Spirit who is bearing witness to the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, that God hath exalted Jesus and therefore vindicated him as the righteous and Holy One. And what a complete reversal of this world's judgment. That he, the person who was cast out as worthy of death, should be exalted to the right hand of the power of the glory of God. Exalted all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, also that which is to come. God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, in order thereby, for one reason at least, to give vindication of what really righteousness is. My friends, we need to examine ourselves in the light of these very patent and simple facts. The world rejected God's glory. Son Jesus. That is the significance of the resurrection. And do we really view things? Do we view this great conception of righteousness in the life of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. If we do not, if our conception of righteousness is not praised in terms of Jesus' session at the right hand of God, in the throne of the majesty in heaven, it is because our God is still governed by the wisdom of this world. And this is not anything that is irrelevant to us. My friends, it is all that the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus should loom so high in our interest and in our thought that our conception of righteousness should be governed by that fact. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, confronts this world, and therefore exposes the iniquity of its conception of righteousness. And now we have, thirdly, of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. And here again you have something that no doubt often puzzled you as to the connection. What connection is there between these two things? Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Well, obviously the Holy Spirit is still acting in his capacity as advocate, and is bringing conviction to bear upon the world because of its erroneous conception of judgment. And of course the erroneous conception of judgment was manifested in the cross of Christ. And how was this world's conception of judgment manifested in the cross of Christ? Just because all the ingenuity and the hellish wisdom of the great arch enemy was manifested in the crucifixion of Jesus. That was the masterpiece of Satan's device. Jesus himself said, "This is your the power of darkness." It was in the cross of Christ that the judgment of this world was manifested, because it was the judgment executed upon him who was himself the very epitome of righteousness, of virtue, of truth, of holiness, of goodness, and of love. There is the judgment of this world. And there is its manifestation in the judgment that was executed upon the Lord of glory. And now, how is that exposed? What does the Holy Spirit do in order to bring conviction to bear upon the world, in order to revert its estimate of what really constitutes judgment? Well, it is this: the prince of this world is judged. Oh, how marvelous is the counsel of God! God makes the very wrath of man to praise. He uses the very activities of ungodly men to accomplish his holy design. You remember that text which I quoted a moment ago? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Don't you see, my friends, that the crucifixion of Jesus is the arch crime of human history? From the standpoint of human iniquity, from the standpoint of its being perpetrated by the enemies of righteousness and of truth, it is the darkest spot in human history. But it is just in that very same crucifixion, in that very same event, in which the devil and all his hosts have conspired to bring destruction to the cause of God and of truth. In that very same event, the prince of this world was cast out. You remember what Jesus said that's recorded in this gospel a little earlier, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Jesus destroyed the power of the prince of darkness in that very death which he wrought upon the accursed tree. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who from fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There is the ingenuity of the archenemy, but there is also the supreme wisdom, the supreme grace, and the supreme love of God. Jesus destroyed the prince of darkness. And that crucifixion which he wrought upon the accursed tree. We are not always disposed to think of redemption from that angle, of the victory that was secured by the cross of Christ over the great archenemy, over this present evil world. But it's an all important strand in the teaching of Scripture with respect to the subject of redemption. And how could it be otherwise? Was not the first promise that God gave to mankind, to fallen mankind, in terms of the destruction of the archenemy? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise that God gave was in terms of this very subject, of the judgment that would be executed upon the great tempter himself. And that strand runs through the Scripture, and it comes to expression here in this very pronouncement of Jesus, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, and because the prince of this world was judged in the cross of Christ, because principalities and powers were made a show of openly, and prison doors are open. And my friend, that's why through the efficacious working of the Holy Spirit, there have been throughout the whole history of the church, from the day of Pentecost on to the present time, trophies of Christ's redemptive accomplishment, taken out of the grasp of Satan, translated out of the kingdom of into the kingdom of God's own Son. It's all together because, as Jesus hears it, the Holy Spirit has been convicting the world of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And the Holy Spirit has been bringing to effectual fruition that great victory which Jesus has secured. And he has been bringing conviction to bear upon the hearts and minds of men throughout all the ages, in all kindreds and peoples and tongues, of that glorious fact. And by faith in Jesus, by creating in them that understanding of what sin is, of what righteousness is, and of what judgment is, he has been translating them out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's own Son. That is the glory of the Holy Spirit's activity. And now in conclusion, how does it fare with us? My friend, if we are to be the heirs of eternal life, if we are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then this activity of the foes must have been brought to bear us with utterly faith, and we have been in the deepest recesses of our hearts, convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There is one thing that is all important before I close out meditation on these words. You remember that one of the central functions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, isn't it? He shall glorify me. And don't you see that everything which the Holy Spirit uses in this function of conviction is focused in Christ? We miss the point of the text entirely unless we find in these very words, which are concerned with the activity of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word. I say, unless we discover in connection with these words the same function of the Holy Spirit in glorifying Christ. Christ is vocal in this very convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Listen. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, and judged, as Jesus said, by his own cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. What is it, after all, that is the secret of this function of the Holy Spirit? It is the glorifying of Christ. It is the bringing of Christ in his person, in his work, in his accomplishment, into the focus of this world's interest, into the focus of this world's thought and attention. That is the function. Let us not be involved in the erroneous judgments of this world with respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment. But may it be true of each one of us that the Holy Spirit is so glorified Christ, so exalt Christ in our apprehension, that our whole conception of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment will be governed by that which Christ is, and that by that which he has accomplished. Oh, let our thought be focused upon him in his exalted glory. In that place which he occupies in accordance with the determinate plan and economy of God, exalted to the right hand of power. We see him not now, because the heavens must receive it until the times of the restitution of all things. But let us have that faith. That faith generated by the Holy Spirit. That faith that is implanted in our hearts, and that faith that is sealed by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Focused upon Christ and his exalted glory. And let it be with us that he shall be to us all and in all precious to us above all that can be thought or expressed. Precious to us as our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then will come to effective fruition this work of the Holy Spirit in the world, that he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. And we shall enter into the possession of that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which Christ, by his work of judgment, by his work of redemption, has secured for all those whose supreme interest is in him. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldest bless to us thy word. May it be sealed upon our hearts. May it be implanted in our minds, so that we shall go forth embracing the glory of the Redeemer, that we shall go forth with this inestimable possession, that Christ is formed the hope of glory. May he ever be focal in our interest, in our thought, in our affection, in our purpose, that he may be all and in all to us, and that we may count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.